Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 and verses 3 through 8. Your pastor's having great fun with his study of these passages, but I just tell you one thing I don't know. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. Please. And I'm not studying this to know when Jesus is coming back, because he doesn't talk as if he wants us to know that. He says it specifically in the passage. Nobody knows. My Father knows. I don't even know. Not even the Son, he says. So these people, I was watching one of my favorite preachers. I love the guy. I really love this guy. He put a picture up that I wrote him a note. I sent him an email saying, please send me a PowerPoint of that picture. I would not have him preaching in this pulpit, but he did a great, wonderful, wonderful image I'm going to show you someday about brokenness that was magnificent. He's a pro at these kind of things. But he has made his mark by saying, during his lifetime, rapidly advancing his 80s and his 80s now, that he does not believe he will go to his grave before Jesus comes back again. Now that's making a prediction that the Bible says you can't do. Anyway. So I don't know that. I'm not trying to know that. What I am trying to do is I want to be built up in the way Jesus was trying to build up these four guys and the larger 12 the day before his arrest and crucifixion, his departure from this world. I really want to know what he's doing in their lives. And so that's how I'm studying it. So by way of introduction, Suzanne and I are planning our vacation for August, and as all of you know, planning doesn't always guarantee a smooth transition from work to vacation, right? The National Harvard Lampoon Griswold family journeying across 3,000 miles to go to Wally World is a case in point, right? Those of you who have seen that. Or maybe your last attempt to get away, to go someplace, right? Seems that there is always something we didn't plan for, a disaster that seems to spell doom for the entire vacation enterprise. That moment when you really didn't think you were going to survive. Wait a minute, flashback going on here a little bit. You just want to get there, no matter what you have to go through to get to that place. We're studying Jesus' teaching in what are called the Olivet Discourse. It's a short seminar here that he gave his inner circle of disciples a day or two max before his arrest and crucifixion. My theory, pastor's theory, and I'm not alone, is that he was discussing two very important things, and that they are related and very easily confused, as is true of anything you want to study. You go back, I was asked to preach 1 year on vacation at a church, and I said to the pastor, what do you want me to preach on? I said, what? He said, what? I said, I'm not going to get into that with you. Just tell me what you and your elders want me to preach on the Sunday that I'm in your area. You know? And he says, okay, well, I'm doing a study through the book of Daniel, and on that particular time, I'm talking about the 70 weeks prophecy, so it's yours. And there was a relief in his heart. You know, I said, you're being too happy about this. He says, yeah, just don't create any problems. I said, well, that's impossible, because I don't know what it means. I'll do my best. And so we ended up with this discussion in that church. They don't have Sunday school. They have a preaching service, and then afterwards, an hour where they sit, all the adults sit with the pastor and go over the sermon. Yeah, that was really cool. I really liked that. It went 2 weeks. I had to go back the next week. But at the root of this, if you study the 70 weeks, I'm sorry. If you stand up and say to me, you know what the 70 weeks are all about, I'm sorry. I look at you and say, I'm sorry, I don't believe you. Because John Calvin didn't know that. Martin Luther didn't know that. Donald Gray Barnhouse didn't know that. All the people that I know study the Greek, Hebrew, Latin, English, and German of the Bible, New Testament, don't know what that means really. Enough to make a doctrine we stick in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sorry, it ain't there. And so I would ask you to kind of tone down your certainty. It's probably not appropriate. My goal is to give you the sermon a very simple way of looking at our immediate future and also at the second coming of Jesus, so that our lives will be marked by confidence and continued maturing in our relationship with God in Christ. So, the text. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, this is beginning in verse 3, I'm sorry. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately, quote, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. That far. It goes on, but no farther than that. Did you note there was a little bit of a disconnect between their question and his answer? Did you notice that? I mean, the question was straightforward. It's in verses 1 and 2 there. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And at this point, he's exiting Jerusalem, heading for the Mount of Olives. It's like, here's the hill on which the temple, and he's coming out the door here and going to an immediately adjacent hill and sitting down and talking up here. So as he came out of the gate with his huge temple of Herod here, gold roof, white rock, standing up out of the Judean dryness of there, that area, looking like just a showplace, you know. And in back of that, you could see from where he was sitting, you could also see the Herod's temple, palace complex. And so it was a magnificent view of this grandest of religious things in the history of the Christian faith. We've never built anything like this. Notre Dame's kind of cool, but it's not roofed with gold, you know. They tried, but anyway. That's what massive stones, and they were huge, big rocks. I've said this before, as big as that corner and set in place. And Jesus' response was, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. The scholars tell us that this little statement here follows a pattern in the way Aramaic as a language, the language of our Lord, speaks. They see in this, as it was translated from Jesus' language of Aramaic into Greek, they see this as a specifically Aramaic way of describing something, and it's very precise. Every rock, every stone that you're looking at here, this big thing, is going to be cast down. Thrown down. And then later on in the afternoon, in verses 3 and 4, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Now you see what they're talking about. When will every stone be broken down, right? And what will be the sign that this is about to be fulfilled? That's a direct, simple question. But that is not all they ask, as you'll see in Matthew 24:3, where Matthew, the other eyewitness to this discussion, says there was a tiny bit of an addition to the question that Mark does not write down. You simply have two witnesses now telling you what the entire discussion was like. And there it says, tell us, they said, Matthew 24:3, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The entire Olivet this discourse begins as they ask him that question. Okay, we get it. This is all coming down. But you've also said to us that you're coming back. Parousia is this word that's used in the Greek to talk about the second coming. And this passage is one of three where it occurs. So he's specifically talking about Christ returning, you know, when he rose from the dead and then he ascended to heaven and he went away into the cloud and the angel said, ye same guy is going to come back as you've seen him depart. And he'd also evidently talked about the end of the age in other parts of the discussion that he'd been having with them for 3 years. And there were some places, nothing of great detail, But there were three things on their mind after listening 3 years to his teaching. And these three categories of events that were familiar enough to them to find them comparing what he just said with what they already knew. And so they were, when is this going to happen? The temple coming down. What will be the sign of your coming and the ends of the age? We believe those two go together. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because the second coming is the end of the age in all that Jesus taught about it. There's not a 1,000-year interludium. That's just not there. His answer in all three of the passages where this is described is very, very complex. There's obvious reference throughout what he says in the Olivet Discourse to the temple destruction. The rocks, he talks to them and he says, don't pray that it's not a Sabbath day. So that you, and this personal pronoun, that you don't flee on the Sabbath day. It's close. We know it happened barely 40 years later. Within the lifetime of a lot of the people listening to him. The temple was destroyed exactly as Jesus described in 70 AD by the Roman government, the armies of Rome, in a great rebellion. And they did exactly everything that he describes in here to it. Every stone was crowbarred from its location over to the edge of the cliff and pushed off into the Kidron Valley between Olivet and Zion, the mountaintop. All of that happened. And so in everything you read down through this discussion he makes of that, is this occasionally, you can see that happening. And he's talking to people who are going to be impacted by it. But then, in the midst of this discussion, is also a bigger issue. Something that is larger than just the destruction of Jerusalem. That has global implications. In verse 24 in Matthew, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the skies, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Not even Josephus records that is happening around the time of the temple's destruction. Oh, and at that time, Matthew says, the Son of Man will be seen coming in clouds with great glory. I'm sorry, Mark says that too. At that time, verse 30, the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Everybody is involved in this thing, not just the Jews living around Jerusalem. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. There are things like that throughout. You've got the significant destruction of the temple, which is tied in Jesus' mind to a whole lot of other events that are farther out and are associated with his second coming. And they are related. They are related. You see, those four guys, when they heard Jesus say, not one stone's going to be left on top of one another, what were they thinking? We know. They focused on it. This can't happen. God lives there. This was given to us. Solomon was told exactly. David, they got a plan that they got from God for what you see up here. This is the throne room of God's footstool. And the gospel's supposed to go out from here to all the world. And that's what they understood to be true. Ezekiel, as a matter of fact, had said that this temple is going to be 80 times the size of this and all the nations of the world are going to stream into it. No, 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 no. Jesus, wait a minute. Surely you must be mistaken. And so that was their first and immediate concern, was they had this physical thing that for them was the kingdom of God, and the kingdom cannot possibly be, as we've come to know it, in existence without our temple and without our King David's palace and somebody sitting on David's throne, because that's the kingdom. But secondarily, Jesus does not let that be the only thing. He could have said, yeah, it's going to happen in 70 years and the thing's going to come down and period, get over it, and then gone on to another discussion. But he doesn't. The loss of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem also meant something else to them. You know what it meant to them? The judgment of God. Because they'd been through it at least two major occasions. Five or six times in the ancient Near Eastern history, various kings of one another came down and destroyed it or ransacked it, went away with all of its belongings. They left a few people to run it. They erected their own god in the midst to be worshipped. But at least twice, more than destroyed, once totally destroyed, razed to the ground by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And they knew why that had happened. Yahweh, their God, was not afraid to take His covenant people and take away from them the enjoyment of His presence as it was in Jerusalem and turn them out of the land that He promised them so that He could bring them back and hopefully learn something like I described earlier with Ezra finding out, no, they didn't. And Daniel, when he considers this in the 70th year of Jeremiah's prophecy, he read that and he said he fell apart for a whole chapter. He's laying down and crying. We haven't repented. We didn't get the message of the temple being destroyed. And here, oh no, it's up. And God says, you're right, it's up. It's not going to be 70 years now. It's going to be 7 times 70 years. So that's what's on these boys' minds. Yahweh, my heavenly Father, the God of Israel, has done this kind of thing before. Jesus could have, he could have just said that, let them alone. But he goes on and he starts talking about future misery. And the people of God, right in the middle of that, for over 20 verses, they're going to hand you over. They're going to do this to you. You're going to have wars and rumors of war. Brother will turn brother to death. Whenever you're arrested, you're going to be arrested, brought to trial. Do not worry beforehand about what you're going to say. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Excuse me. In the rest of the passage, through verse 28, there's him now talking about, you think this judgment was something. Wait till you see the one that is coming. And if you think the suffering of losing the temple is a big deal, wait until you start fanning out across the face of the planet, witnessing for Jesus, leading people to Christ, forming families, and by through those families, actual cultures in little cities and counties and states, and if you're really successful, whole nations. Along that pathway is going to be this assault against an evil kingdom and its response to you. It's really him acquainting them with the norm for the time between the two comings. He takes the temple experience and shows how those same dynamics play out for the intervening umpteen, however many years it's going to be before Jesus comes back. So that they don't get so completely freaked out that they walk away and say, I'm done with this. Nobody told me this trip to Wally World was going to be such an unmitigated fiasco. Suzanne looked at me one time on a vacation. And she said those exact words. She said, if I'd known this was going to be this big a fiasco, we wouldn't have come here. And I said that too, right? Look, people of God, if you want to learn something about the end times and the times in between, let Jesus warn you about what God has already shown Himself capable of doing in the past, that He will do today. He just doesn't have a kingdom to do it. He doesn't have a temple in Jerusalem to do it with. But when Jesus appeared to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he said, you know, guys, there's this great heavenly throne. And there's Jesus seated at the right hand of the God, looking like a lamb slain. And there's the Father sitting there, and the spirits, sevenfold spirits all around the throne. And what's the other thing around the throne? Golden candlesticks. Each one representing a church. I would say today, there's the Coquina candlestick. There's the Trinity Presbyterian candlestick. The Riverbend Baptist Church candlestick. All around the throne in heaven. And Jesus speaking to those churches in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, 3, warns them that the king expects of his temples the same thing he expected of everything associated with this one. Righteousness and purity and holiness and an intent to take the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And if they didn't do that, he said, I will remove your candlestick from before the throne of God. That doesn't mean everybody goes to hell. That's not what it meant. It means that the agency that he's anointed in the world to be the place of everything that was true of Solomon's temple, the presence of God dwelling among men, in the sacraments, the remembrance of everything Jesus has done for us to save us, the Holy Spirit dwelling, creating holiness and beauty and prayer and praise and worship and all the things that are supposed to be going on in every place where there's a church. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that there can be trouble in River City if his kingdom isn't doing his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Just don't look at my church. Don't look at my heart, my family, my marriage, my job, whatever you call me to do. I don't mean that. That's what he means. And so the future can be just as dismal. He knows reality. But he also knows that he's marching to the end. You're going to get to the end. And at the end is where the perfection is and the forgiveness. There's even a judgment where you stand up before the... He will personally last accountability moment in our lives. Where he says, oh, well, let's talk about your life, Neil. I don't want to talk about my life. Can't we just go to heaven, get this thing over with, you know? He says, no. I got some things you and I are going to talk about. Romans chapter 12, I'm sorry, it's right there. As he takes me and you into heaven. But there's going to be an end to all that in the glory. See? But let's be clear. The glory is not yet. We are in the place of struggle, trial, and testing, and discipleship issues, and discipline, and the worst possible things that could ever happen to you, including whatever you conceive of as your own little temple of the Holy Spirit, it being picked up and every brick torn apart and laid waste to, so that you can rebuild your life in the direction of the glory someday, the perfections of the new world to come. And so Jesus in here, as we continue to look at this, he's saying, look, there is a present and there's a future. This is the one you're banking on. The perfection is out there, not yet, but a long time, all along the way here, you got struggle and you got work to do for Jesus. You got a life you're supposed to spend in his church, working in the midst of his, what is today the temple of God, laboring to build that temple, to build the beauty of the church. Anticipating that day when it'll all be finished. And therefore, nobody along the way saying, nobody ever told me about this. He did. In language clear as clear as bell here. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We ask you, Father, that you would help us to be serious about the future. A future which will be certainly, as we serve you, filled with both beauty and peace, but also grave sufferings. As the same things which ended up destroying Jerusalem are still abroad in the land, even ramped up now because the Son of God has died and he is building his church, but that the gates of hell will not prevail against its movements into history. And our lives belong to you now. And though we be surrounded by the kind of things that we are surrounded by, the people who would kill, the people who don't want to hear about it, the people who could care less about God and the gospel, who draw us into court, who will take us before tribunals, who will just simply ignore us and set us apart as the unfortunate refuse of history, of pre-scientific history. God, help us to, in those moments, bear you good witness, knowing that the brokenness of our lives are what speak most clearly about the glory of the love of God in a human life, healing it and making it useful again. God, help us, strengthen us for our labors. Thank you for the foresight, the foretaste we have in these passages of the real world we live in and that real world which is going to come between now and the time when the best world dawns upon us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.